Okay, well, this morning we're gonna go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a while, so excited to do that. You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Want to finish this section that we've been in before we kind of take another break. Of course, I'll be at Shepherd's Conference this coming week. I think Jason's going to teach next week, so. I think he's going to continue doing the series that he started last time in Pride. So I think that'll be really good. It was helpful last time. So I'm sure that'll be great. And then I think we do have, I forgot to mention, in March, I was going to schedule another person, another couple to come and basically for me to interview them just for you guys. You know, we've done that before, just for you guys to get to know just another couple in the church and get to ask them questions about their testimony and about their life and the Christian life. And I think that's important. That's a good thing for us to do. So, but I do want to finish this section at least so we don't leave you hanging. So I'm glad to be back. Matthew chapter 5. And you remember we left off last time in verse 13. We covered what it meant for Christians to be the salt of the earth. So this morning, we're going to take verse 14, 15, and 16 and try and finish that companion statement, then you are the light of the world. But just by way of quick review, just to recapture the setting and the context here with these two famous and familiar word pictures, Jesus, maybe you remember, is essentially addressing the issue that that would have been foremost on the disciples' minds after hearing verses 11 and 12. Just look back there for a moment. You remember what Jesus ends the Beatitudes with? You know, he tells us what a kingdom citizen should look like. And then in effect, in verse 11 and 12, he basically says, and this is how you'll be received by the world. And notice he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Of course, in verse 10, he just got done saying that last beatitude, those who've been blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? He's saying, if you live this way, verses 3 through 10, you will be persecuted. That's just going to happen. And so the question you imagine on the disciples' minds at this point would be, how do God's people then relate to a world that hates them? What's the relationship to be and to look like between the citizen of heaven and the world in which we currently exist? And that is the age-old dilemma, right? That's something that we're constantly trying to work out. If you're a Christian, this is something you wrestle with as you go out into your jobs and into your workplace, into your home, with your family members, perhaps, who aren't believers, into the classroom. We need to, again, though, feel the shock of Jesus' answer here to their question in this section that we're in, the way that they felt it, because they would have no doubt been astonished to hear these two analogies then made of them in regards to the spiritually hostile world that Jesus just said would reject them. This is how the world rewards those who possess the kingdom of heaven. They persecute those who are different. And it's kind of a remarkable thing. By the time you get to our section, for Jesus to turn right around and say, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that you have a working relationship with this world that hates you, that is to be for their good and for their benefit. That's really the point of these two analogies, salt and light. Yes, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven, But at the same time, you are the salt of the earth, he says. You're the light of the world. Your heavenly identity, I think I said this before, gives you then this earthly ministry. So what does that look like? Well, let's read the passage again together. The whole thing, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 16. Jesus, looking around at the disciples, he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, "And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So Jesus essentially answers the disciples' questions here about how they are to relate to the world that would inevitably reject them and persecute them because of their righteousness. And his answer is that they are to be two of the most essential elements for the spiritual good of the very world that hates them. Yes, the world persecutes you. Yes, the world hates you. Yes, the world perpetrates all kinds of evil against you because of Christ. And yet, they don't realize, Jesus says, that you are the only agents of spiritual good that exist for their benefit in this life. Have you ever thought about it that way? They may reject you, Jesus says, but little do they realize that they absolutely need you, for they don't realize that you are their salt and you are their light. So you can just imagine the impact of these two statements for those who were sitting at Jesus' feet on that mountainside. He says, you are. I told you last time that the Greek construction here in both statements, verse 13 and 14, emphasizes the subject here by putting the you right up front in the sentence. And that's shocking if you imagine and you consider whom Jesus is talking to. Just a bunch of random disciples there on the mountainside. Nobodies, right? But think about this in your situation, guys. By extension, you as well this morning. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this is true of you as well. You are salt. You are the world's salt and the world's light. The only beneficial spiritual influence that the world has, whether you work at Chick-fil-A and you're a nobody there and not in management, or you're in office in Congress, or you're a doctor, or you're an uninfluential student, if you're a Christian, think about this, guys. You are, Jesus says, the light of the world. So you have to ask yourself this morning, we all do, am I functioning that way? I mean, that's really the question that this text puts to us in one sense. Am I functioning as salt and light? Am I living like what Jesus says I am? It's an indicative statement here, meaning this is a statement of fact, of identity, before it's actually a command. And the command will come in verse 16, but the command stands upon the fact that you are light. And so then shine, he says. He doesn't say, turn your light on. He says, you are this, therefore shine. We've seen already with salt, then we'll see again this morning with light. This is who you are. If this is who you are, you cannot but help carry out this function. So as uncomfortable as this may be, this passage demands, guys, a level of self-examination this morning. And anytime you come to it, because many, and I do mean many, people come to Jesus, as we've pointed out before, and seem to follow him, but they do so as the crowds did in chapter 5, verse 1, who flock to him for his earthly benefits and their selfish gain. You remember. We pointed that out in the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. But his true followers, you back up to verses 1 and 2 again, also points out that his true followers, unlike the crowds who just come to him because of the earthly benefits, his true followers come to him to learn from him. There are those who sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. Notice, chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Let me ask you this morning, why are you here? You know, what is your profession made of, in one sense? Here's what he says. Here's what Jesus begins with. Then, his true followers are not just those who come to learn from him. They are those, we learned in the Beatitudes, verses 5 through 12, who exhibit a certain kind of character. But then you get into our passage, and not only that, Jesus now teaches us that his true disciples, and this is where it gets a bit convicting, doesn't it? His true disciples are those who have a certain kind of influence. You guys have to think about this. Ask yourself this morning, do an inventory. What is my spiritual influence in this world? Let me just say at the very beginning, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, I have none, that's problematic. It's problematic. All Christians are ministers, Jesus says. We have to ask ourselves this morning, am I a true disciple? Do I come to learn from Jesus and his word? Do I exhibit the qualities of a kingdom citizen in the Beatitudes? And do I have the kind of spiritual influence that Jesus speaks of in this passage? Am I salt and am I light? Now, if you remember that from our teaching on the salt of the earth, verse 13, we tried to show you that the main point, I think, in that particular analogy and that word picture was to communicate the fact that Christians were to be a purifying influence upon the world. You remember? Try to make that point from Scripture. If you don't remember, you can go back and to the church website. You listened to last Wednesday night's sermon. I re-preached that. I think it was probably clearer there than when I taught it in here, but you can go back and listen to that, Matthew 5:13. This morning, my goal is then to tackle then this parallel statement, you are the light of the world. What does that mean? Just finish out this section. The second metaphor then that Jesus uses here to describe the relationship and influence that his disciples are to have with the world is that of light. And here's how we're going to... Here's how we'll kind of walk through this for the purpose of being clear. We'll see first, the first part of verse 14 in that statement, the illustration of this. Then you have in the second part of verse 14 and verse 15, two explanations then that Jesus gives. And then to conclude, he'll give an exhortation in verse 16. So, illustration, explanation, and then exhortation. Okay? So, let's look at the illustration. What's the analogy? Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Jesus here compares the Christian to light. Light. Of course, the first thing that we have to ask with this analogy then is, what about the nature and quality of light is Jesus drawing upon to make his point about his disciples and their influence on this world? It might be intuitive to us, I think more so than it is with salt. It's not as confusing as salt because light is pretty straightforward, right? It's more cut and dry than the analogy with salt. Unlike salt and all its different usages, like we saw last time, light seems much more straightforward in its natural function, in its nature. Of course, barring all the nuanced modern scientific details about Jesus, that Jesus's audience would have no clue about it being a particle and a wave, that kind of stuff. Forget all that. That's not what we're talking about. He wouldn't have had that in mind. Light really had only one basic practical function in the ancient world. And it's the same it has in our world today, which is pretty intuitive. That is to make things visible and to disperse the darkness. Pretty simple, right? To light a room. To allow for sight. Its very properties reveal and expose and show the way. But we still need to pause for a moment here because in Scripture, though the physical function of light, physically speaking, light only has one literal function, because of that function and because of the significance of it, in the Bible, light actually takes on a number of metaphorical uses and meanings that we have to take into consideration. It was so critical to the ancient world that it took on a number of metaphorical sort of meanings. And I'll show you some examples here. In other words, light becomes representative of a variety of things because of this one great quality that it has. And so that's what we have to kind of consider and look at. Light was, in the scriptures, representative of joy and gladness. You can just write down Psalm 97, verse 11, Esther 8, verse 16, if you're taking notes. Light was representative of hope and strength, especially of the dawn, as you think of the imagery that the Bible uses of men who are on watch and they're waiting for the dawn. There is hope. And when dawn, the first light breaks, it's a relief to that watchman, isn't it? So light was representative of joy and gladness. It was hope and strength. But perhaps to boil down maybe the biggest categories and consider them in this analogy, light and darkness are a major contrast in the scriptures and come most generally, we could say, in the broadest sense, to represent moral good and evil. As you might expect, that's something that we do, that's something that Star Wars has made very intuitive to us, right? And so D.A. Carson writes, when once we imagine a world, think about this, without hundreds of watts of electric power at our instant personal disposal, we will understand how darkness can be a terror and a symbol of all that is evil. I mean, just think about it. We talk about residual light that comes from cities, and you really have to get out there, right, to see the stars and to experience pitch blackness. Now, if ever you any of you have gone where there is no light whatsoever, deep into the earth in a cave somewhere, or I mean that blackness is enveloping. Think about this. Without cities the way we have them now, this would have been much more stark of a contrast in Paul's day and Jesus's time. And so Carson goes on to say, the light from the city, even if it is not as powerful as our modern sources of illumination, makes the darkness a little more bearable than it was before. So in general, you can already see how then light and darkness have come represent good and evil, in a sense. I'll give you a biblical example of this. Isaiah 5, verse 20. You just write it down, just listen. Listen to the basic contrast given. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those, Isaiah writes, who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So then, of course, the natural development then of this in Scripture comes then to use light and darkness as representative of the dominion of God and the dominion of Satan. Just a few passages here. Again, I'll read them to you. You can just write them down for further study. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul says that he was appointed to as a messenger to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they, listen to this, may turn from darkness to light. And then he says this parallel statement, and from the dominion of Satan to God. You see what he's doing there? Darkness is the dominion of Satan. Light is the dominion of God. This truth is clear in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. God has qualified us as believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that God called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. So the dominion of God and the dominion of Satan. And so quite frequently then, light and darkness are also, you can imagine, then representative of righteousness and unrighteousness, holy living and unholy living. Those who are under the influence of darkness do evil deeds. Those who walk in light do good deeds. This is all over the place. Just have to pick a few here. Listen to Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. You may recognize this in what Carrie's preaching on John chapter 3. We've been here before. John writes, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the idea, right? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John would go on to write in 1 John 2. You guys are all apparently reading 1 John. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Two more. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone. Paul says the day is near. Paul uses this imagery a lot. Therefore, let us lay aside, notice, the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then finally, famous one, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Paul says, even as a Christian, beloved, you were once in darkness. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He goes on to say, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And so he says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. So to summarize those first three, right, if you can just categorize them. Generally speaking, light and darkness, moral good, moral evil. Then one step in, you got dominion of God, dominion of Satan, then another step in, then this is the life of one who lives under the dominion of God and the dominion of Satan. So righteous living, unrighteous living. You could say then, of these first three, there is a moral dimension and connotation to light in the scriptures. But not unrelated to this in scripture is the fact that light is also representative of life. Life. In fact, light and life are frequently put together. And so you can say the contrast of light and darkness are often representative of life and death, both physically and spiritually. Physical life is demonstrated by this Proverbs 29, verse 13, a poor man and the oppressor have this in common. Listen, the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Speaking of physical life there. And there are a number of other ones here. I'll just give you one more. Psalm 56, verse 13, for you, God, speaking of God, have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, listen, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Light was often in the scriptures equal to life, and even of spiritual life. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Of course, Jesus, again in John chapter 8, verse 12, John talks about the light a lot, more than any of the gospel. Jesus spoke saying, I am the light of the world. Our very phrase here. And he goes on to say, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have, and he calls it there then, the light of life. So light is life in the scriptures also, both physically and spiritually. But lastly, so not only do you have the moral connotation and representation of light, good and evil, life and death. Lastly, there's perhaps where all of these major metaphors and categories kind of converge with regard to light is in this idea of light as that which, I said it earlier, but that which exposes and reveals and teaches and illumines. It does so by the truth that leads to life and the revelation of God to us. Listen to just a few of these, and some of them are very familiar to you. Proverbs 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Listen, all the Jews sitting at Jesus' feet on that mountain would have known these passages, would have intuitively thought of this use of light in the scriptures. Psalm 119 again, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. Just a side note. That's why I don't get up here and speak my own opinions. I want to show you what Scripture means. Because to give my own opinions is just to shroud the truth in darkness. The psalmist says, the unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 43, verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. I mean, even there you have the language of God's hill and mountain. Just one from the New Testament then. You know well, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts, listen, to give the light, and he calls it there, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light is knowledge. Light is truth in the scriptures. So think about this. When you put all these together, the major category is light as knowledge and understanding as a guide to those who are in darkness. It was the truth that you needed to live life righteously. That's putting all of them together. The idea of moral purity and righteousness, the idea of life, and the idea of truth, you could say then, which leads to joy, peace, and hope. But light, you put all of them together and you get this, is truth. It is knowledge that leads to life and righteousness. Not only did it show the right path, it by its very nature exposed that which was done in darkness. We read some of those passages, right, in John 3. But listen to a quote. James Montgomery Boyce quotes another commentator saying this: "The light that reveals the world does not make the darkness, but it makes the darkness felt. If the sun is hidden, all is shadow, though we call that shadow only which is contrasted with the light." And this is what Christ has done by his coming. He stands before the world in perfect purity, and we feel as men, we feel what we could not feel before he came, the imperfection, the impurity of the world. Whether we know it or not, the light which streams from Christ is ever opening the way to a clearer distinction between good and evil. His coming is a judgment. And so this is true, in a sense, Jesus says, of you. I mean, how do we connect this then to what Jesus is saying here? How are Christians, in this sense, the light of the world? If light is representative of goodness, righteousness, purity, life, truth, knowledge, and understanding that leads to all of these things, how are God's people to be that for this world? Let me ask you, are you that for this world? Well, to answer part of that question concerns then also, we have to think carefully though about the source of the Christian's light. Just consider this, because in the strictest sense, right, we ourselves, we would say, are not the truth. We are not the light. We are not the truth that leads to righteousness and life for the world. We would have to be the first to say, even as we said earlier, we ourselves needed that light. We ourselves were once in darkness. God, when you search the scriptures, is the one who created both light and darkness, physically and spiritually. He is the ultimate and true source of all light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, 5. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6, 16. He is the Father of lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. Christ is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. And so you could ask rightly then, wait a second, then how in the world can Jesus say here, you are that light? It's an absolutely astonishing statement. Because we are indeed the remember when I talked about the salt of the earth, there's the definite article there. It's not a salt, it's the salt. It's not just one light among many, it's the light. We can say rightly in one sense that we are exclusively, guys, the light that is manifest in the world today to expose the way of righteousness and life, to shine the truth and the knowledge of God for those who sit in utter and complete darkness. And apart from the testimony of God's people, you take them from the world, and Jesus says, it's going to be pitch black. How can that be if God himself is the source? Notice, Jesus clarifies then in the following two, I'll just call them sub-illustrations, they're explanations, that he clarifies. He's not speaking of the light of the sun or of the light of the day or of the light of the dawn. The light he chooses to apply to the disciples is that lesser light of a city and of a lamp. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You get this, guys? If you just, and just jump down even to verse 16, and in our context, the point is that such a light is not to be marveled at in itself, right? Jesus makes it clear here that the function of our light is ultimately to cast light upon the great Father of lights, for men are to see our good deeds and glorify the true source of that light from which we get our light. And so we have to first humbly acknowledge here that we are what one commentator described as derived light. I like that. We are, as guys, the light of the moon. We are reflected light. We are derived light. The light is not ours. It does not belong to us, and we do not create it. We don't own it. Ours is a borrowed light. Psalm 18, verse 28. Listen to this. For you, God, light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. And so John Stott has written this, so it is the light they praise. Not the lamp which bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children he has begotten and who exhibit a certain family likeness. That's exactly right. So we got to return to this question then. What is the Christian's light then? And listen to this quote. Danny would be proud, by a Puritan, John Brown. Most generic name ever. John Brown. The word of truth. The word of the truth of the gospel is light. Listen to this. When it is understood and believed, it becomes the light of him who understands and believes it. Till he understands and believes it, it is not his light. It shines around him, but all is dark within. But when under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he understands it and believes it, it shines in his heart. Then it diffuses its purifying, cheering influence over the whole inner chambers of the soul, producing holiness and peace. This, he says, is the Christian's light. The truth dwelling in him, producing holiness and peace. That's exactly it. Here's how a contemporary of Spurgeon put it. He describes the aspect of light that Jesus is drawing upon here is twofold. There are two sides to it, he says. One is that, and he gets real practical with this, okay? One is that all Christian people who have learned to know Jesus Christ and have been truly taught of him do possess a certitude and clearness of knowledge which make them the light of the world. And then there is the other side. Moral purity. And it fits with that of salt, doesn't it? Light is the emblem of purity as well as the emblem of knowledge, he says. And if we are Christians, we have within us, by virtue of our possession of an indwelling Christ, a power which teaches and enables us to practice us to practice, sorry, a morality high above the theories and doings of the world. Look, all of that is to say, if you are to be light, here, just to boil it down for you, you must live the truth and preach the truth. And in this way, look, God's people have always been called to shine as the light of the world. Even in the Old Testament. Matthew, by the way, gospel that we're in, is the most Jewish of all the gospels and refers often back to the Old Testament. And no doubt, there is this reference all throughout the prophet Isaiah. The language there is that Israel, God's servant, was always supposed to be a light to the nations, always, so that God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth. According to Isaiah 42, verse 6, God called them in righteousness and appointed them as a covenant to people, as a light to the nations, he says. Isaiah 60, verses 1, 2, and 3, God says of the future of his people, he says, "Arise, shine," listen to the language, "for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Wait a second, I thought God was the one who was going to shine. Then how are nations to come to your light? Well, because you are, in effect, shining his light. And so notice just these two explanations very quickly. The rest of this illustration moves to these explanations. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus then now clarifies and explains a bit, as we pointed out earlier, what this light, what our light as the light of the world is to be and look like. And I think two things are happening here with these two illustrations. The first, with this city on a hill illustration, we see the conspicuous nature of light from a city on a hill. He says, very literally, a city is not able to be hidden when being located on top of a mountain. That's literal, very literal translation. What does he mean here? What's he getting across? It's possible, in one sense, that this city on a hill, I read earlier, remember, the hill of the Lord? That's referring to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city on the hill. It, in many ways, in the Old Testament, was reference to God's city. It was a reference to Jerusalem, which sat upon Mount Zion. Notice the language of mountain and light. Well, we don't have time to read that, but it's found, you can just write down, it's found in Isaiah 5, just as an example, verses 2 through 5, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And so in that sense, one writer suggests that this first illustration implies sort of a corporate element of worship. The idea is that of a city of lights, which is impossible to hide at night, especially when it's located on a hill. And so he quotes a, this is fascinating, he quotes a Nicaraguan peasant who in his native culture would have intuitively thought in a corporate sense, not like we do. And he quotes him saying this, "A lit up city that's on top of a hill can be seen from far away, as we can see the lights of San Miguelito from very far away when we're rowing on the lake. A city is a great union of people And as there are a lot of houses together, we see a lot of light. And that's the way our community will be. It will be seen lighted from far away if it is united by love. And that's an idea, isn't it? That perhaps they would have thought of more so than we would have in our individualistic American culture. I think, you know, sometimes of the times that I've flown at night, kind of look out, and, you know, sometimes you're flying over places that are absolutely desolate, no city, nothing. But then, you know, you get over the city, and it's pretty amazing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once pointedly said, "A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him." But whether this communal sort of community aspect is meant by Christ here or not, what is no doubt clear from this first picture of a lighted city set on a hill is this. I think this is more the emphasis. That Christians, listen, cannot, by their very nature and by their very placement, hide the truth that they live by or the righteousness that that truth produces. You can't, by your very nature, hide it. That's the point of this illustration. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's impossible. I love this quote by McLaren. He says, the nature and property of light is to radiate. It cannot choose but shine. And in like manner, the little village perched upon a hill there, glittering and twinkling in the sunlight, cannot choose but be seen. All earnest Christian conviction will demand expression. And all deep experience of the purifying power of Christ upon character will show itself in conduct. Let me read that last part again. Listen, all, he says, earnest Christian conviction. Look, if it's real Christian conviction, will, he says, demand expression. It's going to come out. And all deep experience of the purifying power of Christ upon your character will show itself in conduct. You can't hide it. Let me ask you, let me put it to you this morning. Is that true of you? You know, can someone look at your life and say, man, that I know what that person believes. Because the conviction that they have about Christ, about the truth, about the gospel, it just oozes out of them because they cannot contain it. It's like fire shut up in their bones if they try to, Jeremiah. Likewise, can they say that, can they look at your life and say, and that truth, not only does it come out of their mouth, but it comes out in their life. It is so worked upon their character and their heart. The sanctifying grace of God has so done a work within them and made them light in this sense that they cannot help but live righteously. Can they say that about you? I love that. If you're a Christian, those things will be true. But notice the next part here in verse 15, the second explanation. The purpose of light is given with this illustration of that lamp in the house. Jesus goes on to say, Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I mean, think about it. The point here is kind of the same in one sense. It has to do with the placement of light. That's kind of the issue. One, the city's on the hill. Here the lamp is on a lampstand that makes the light visible. So in one sense, it does have to do with placement. But notice, though, that the added element here is no longer on the inability of that light to be hidden. The nuance here is what? It's highlighting the purpose and the function of the lamp. And then the ridiculous sort of idea that you would then put a basket over it. Right? That's the nuance in this illustration, isn't it? In other words, think about this. In the earlier illustration, the point of the city on a hill is that you can't hide your light if you are a true disciple. The point here with a lamp on the lampstand is that if you are a true disciple, you shouldn't even try to hide it because that would be ridiculous. That's the very reason why you were lit as a light in the first place. And then the point is, it is absurd and useless to light a lamp and then stick it under a basket. Again, another quote, and so good. And think about how this is applied now, then, to your life. You can bury the light of a holy character under a mountain of inconsistencies. McLaren says, how many of us have drowned our consecration and devotion in foul waters of worldly lusts and have let the love of earth's goods and of wealth and pleasure and creature love come like a poisonous atmosphere around the lamp of our Christian character, making it burn dim and blue? And we could bury the light of the word under cowardly and sheepish and indifferent silence. I wonder how many of us have done that. He says that there are professing Christians who have gone through life in their relationships to their fathers, sisters, wives, children, friends, kindred, their servants and dependents, and have never spoken a loving word for their master. That is a sinful hiding of your light under the bushel. That's exactly right. Guys, listen, just ask yourself that question. Do I at times deliberately seek to hide that light? Why do you do that? And you have to ask the question even further. Look, if that is my constant desire and bent, is there light there for you to even hide? Finally, look at the exhortation in verse 16. Very quickly, let your light shine then before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So let it shine, Jesus says. There's the command. Interestingly, there's, in my translation here, the in such a way, you guys see that? Let your light shine before men in such a way is, I think, in the wrong place. It doesn't change it a whole lot, but actually, that word, that comparison should be at the very beginning of the sentence. It should say, in this way, or thus, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. What's the point of all of that? It connects this command to shine then with the illustrations that Jesus just gave. He's saying in that way. In that way. In other words, in the most natural way, as a city on a hill cannot be hidden, in the most useful way, as a lamp that is lit to give light to the house, in those ways, shine then, and do not attempt to hide your light, the light which you have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, the appeal to the action here is rooted in the appeal to one's identity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are something before we begin to act as something. The two things should always go together, but the order and sequence should be the one which he sets down here. Just another quote from the Puritan John Brown. To let your light shine is just to make a plain, distinct profession of the truth which we have received. to do all that lies in our power to bring clearly before the minds of all with whom we are connected that truth in its meaning and evidence, that they may believe it. And then what is not less important than is to exhibit in our temper and behavior the native effects of that truth on our own minds in making us holy and happy. And he summarizes it this way: it is equivalent to a command never to shrink from the avowal of Christian truth, nor from the performance of Christian duty. I agree with him there. Some would say, you know, the good deeds here, it's just basically pointing to your acts, basically, what you do and not what you say, but that's involved in your good deeds is this idea of speech. Matthew 10, verse 27, Jesus even says, what I tell you in the darkness, look, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops, be a public witness to these truths. And so lastly, look at the goal. That's the command. Look at the goal of the command is found then, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I mean, there's a major, major difference here in motive between this and the warning that's to come in chapter 6, verse 1. You remember? Just look forward for a moment. He says, Jesus will go on then to say, look, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And people go there and say, oh, so what do I do? Do I do it in front of people or do I not do it in front of people? And the answer is in the motive. Look at the answer. The difference is in the purpose statement that's given there. Notice at the end, it's there. It's to be noticed by them so that they glorify you. And yet here the purpose is that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. Last quote and we'll be done. And it's a good one. Candles, McLaren says, are not lit to be looked at. Candles are lit that something else may be seen by them. Men may see God through your words. Listen, guys, through your conduct. Who men may see God through your words and through your conduct, who never would have beheld him otherwise. More converts would be made by a Christ-like church, he says, than by many sermons. Oh, if you professing Christians knew your power and would use it. If you would come closer to Christ and catch more of the light from his face, you might walk among men like very angels, and at your bright presence, darkness would flee away, ignorance would grow wise, impurity be abashed, and sorrow comforted. Be not content, he says, I pray you, till your own hearts are fully illumined by Christ, having no part dark, and then live as remembering that you have been made light, that you may shine. Let's pray. Well, Father, what great truth you have given to us in this text, and it's convicting, Lord. We hear of this, and immediately we are pricked because we know all the ways in which we have taken the basket and the bushel and attempted at times to just cover the light of the gospel in our lives and in our hearts, in the relationships that we have, in our families, and in our workplaces, and in our classrooms. Lord, may that never be. May we never seek to hide that which you lit in us. Help us to shine forth the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ with power, though in weakness, but so that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.